This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
The key objection Paul is addressing in Romans 9 through 11 is, how can the gospel be true? How can the gospel really be from God if the people of God, the Jews, reject Christ? How can the gospel be true, really from God, if the people of God, the Jews, reject Christ? In the first century, as the gospel spread outside of Jerusalem, two undeniable realities played out. First, the Jews were rejecting Christ. So as the gospel was spreading, more and more Jewish people heard the gospel and rejected Christ. Second, the Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. So as the gospel was spreading all over the Roman Empire, the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and then believing the gospel. And this was a perplexing result, and it was pivotal in redemptive history. There are many perplexing situations in life. I mean, all around us, all the time. One example of this would be on November 7th. I don't know if you heard about this or not, but 43 monkeys escaped a biomedical lab in South Carolina. Did you hear about this? Now, not a zoo. They didn't escape a zoo. They escaped a biomedical lab, and they were just running around people's neighborhoods. And the article that I read said that the monkeys were led by one monkey named Caesar, and he was speaking English. No, I'm just joking. But isn't that how movies begin? The monkeys break out of the research center, then they spread disease, or they conquer human beings, or whatever it is. But that happened. 43 monkeys escaped a biomedical research lab. And how did that happen? Well, one guy forgot to close the door. And I look at that situation, it just seems impossible. It's perplexing to me, but I don't care about it. So I just move on with my life. And that's what we do with perplexing situations. You don't care about it. You just move on. But then there are times when something is perplexing and you can't move on. It's pivotal. It's central. You have to deal with it. And see, what was happening with the gospel, what was happening in the church 2,000 years ago could not be ignored. The Jews, the people of God, were rejecting Christ, and the Gentiles were coming in. They were coming into the church. They were becoming the covenant people of God, and you could not ignore it. And this result was so perplexing that it threatened the integrity of the gospel. It was so confusing, so perplexing to people who lived 2,000 years ago that it threatened the integrity of God's word. This is why Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. When you see this reality unfolding, the rejection, the Jews rejecting Christ and the Gentiles coming in, we aren't to conclude that somehow God's word has failed. And so this is the question that Paul is addressing. How can the gospel be true, really from God, if the people of God, the Jews, reject Christ? Now Paul is going to respond to this objection by giving us three truths. First, God planned to include the Gentiles. God planned from eternity past to include the Gentiles. Verse 23. And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Verse 24, on us. Now, if you have a Bible and a pen, you should circle on us. On us. This is a key phrase. On us. The ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So who is the us? On us. Well, it's very clear in the passage that the us are the objects of mercy. The us are those God has prepared beforehand for glory. The us are the true descendants of Abraham. The us are those God will make known the riches of his glory to forever. The us are the true descendants of Abraham. The us are those that God has called to himself. And what Paul says is, he says, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That God is calling people from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles to be his people, to be his covenant people. Now, this was a shocking statement. It would have been jarring to people 2,000 years ago. I want to give you four reasons this statement would have been shocking. First, if this is true, that God is calling people from among the Jews and Gentiles to himself, this means that Jewish people were not automatically children of God by birth. That the Jewish people were not children of God by birth. And Whenever, if you read the scriptures, you see that whenever people were confronted with their sin, the Jewish people were confronted with their sin, their response was, we're children of Abraham, so we're okay. We're children of Abraham, so we are children of God. And that means even though we're sinful and God is holy, we are okay with God. But if what Paul is saying here is true, then that means that Jewish people were not automatically the children of God by birth. Reason number two, this is shocking, is that the Gentiles could become children of God without becoming Jewish. The Jews said, okay, we know that God wants to include the Gentiles, but the Gentiles need to become Jewish, and then they can enter the covenant with God. But Paul is saying something very different, that God is not calling people to himself to make them Jews. That's not what's happening. That God is calling the Gentiles to himself to be the covenant people of God. Verse 30, what then should we say? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. The Gentiles are non-Jews, the non-Jewish world, who are worshiping pagan gods. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't go to the synagogue, they didn't go to the temple, they didn't read the Bible, they didn't make the proper sacrifices. They were not pursuing God. Paul says, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. And so what the scandal is here is that through faith in Christ, the Gentiles, the godless Gentiles who were not seeking God, have become the covenant people of God. And the Jews, if they would have been okay with this had the Gentiles needed to become Jewish. And that's what many of the Jewish people did. They said, you Gentiles, to be the covenant people of God, you need to get circumcised and keep the law. But Paul was very clear that the righteousness of God comes to those who have faith in Christ alone. That you become the covenant people of God through faith in Christ alone. Reason number three, this is shocking, is that the Gentiles who had faith in Christ were true children of Abraham. This is his argument. Who are the true people of God? And the Jews said, we are. I mean, God has given us the covenant sign of circumcision. He's given us the law. He's given us the temple, the tabernacle. I mean, think about our history, that my parents and my great-grandparents and all the way back, they go all the way back to Abraham, the man that God chose to enter into a relationship with. But see, what Paul is saying is that through the gospel, the true offspring of Abraham are not those who are circumcised. It's not those who know the law. It's not those who go to the temple. It's those who have faith in Christ alone. Those are the true children of Abraham. And then reason number four is that the Jews who do not have faith in Christ are outside the covenant and under the wrath of God. And so the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, who had all of these blessings, all of the benefits of being Jewish, that God was in covenant with them, that God gave them his law and gave them the signs of the covenants and gave them all these covenants, made all these promises, yet, because of their unbelief, if they did not believe in Christ, it meant that Jewish people were outside and under the wrath of God. This turned their world upside down. And Paul is asserting that the objects of mercy, the true Israel, the true people of God, God is calling people from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. So this has huge implications for the way we view the world. And so Paul is going to need to defend this statement that God is calling people to himself from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. And so he does this by quoting the Old Testament. And this is significant because when Paul wants to make an argument, he goes to the Old Testament. He's going to argue from the Old Testament. And sometimes we can look at the Old Testament and say, we don't really need to know the Old Testament. But Paul says, no, you need to know the Old Testament. You need to understand what God says in the Old Testament if you want to understand the New Testament. So he's going to argue from the Old Testament. And he's going to quote Hosea, the prophet Hosea, who lived about 750 years before Jesus came onto the scene. So a long time ago. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was a prophet at the height of Israel's rebellion. So as Israel was turning away from God and worshiping foreign gods, God promised Israel that God would send the Assyrians from the north to crush Israel, the northern tribes. And so Hosea was delivering that promise, the promise of coming judgment. And if you want to know the heartbeat of Hosea's message to the nation of Israel, it's that idolatry equals adultery. Idolatry for the people of God equals adultery, that you're cheating on God, that you're being unfaithful to the covenant. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute. so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. And so Hosea was to preach the message, but then he was to act out the message. So his life was a parable. So he preached, but then his life was a parable. It was illustrating the point that Israel had been unfaithful to God, where God was the husband and the bride was Israel. But Israel had been unfaithful. Israel had cheated on God by worshiping other gods. And so God gives Hosea the task to act out this reality. Go and marry a promiscuous woman. Go and marry a prostitute. Verse 3. So Hosea married Gomer. Now that should have been the first sign of trouble, is that her name was Gomer. That'd be a tough name. Verse 6. Soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, now this is really key, name your daughter. So remember, Hosea is acting out the parable. So name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved or unloved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. So Israel had been unfaithful to God in their covenant, this covenant relationship between Israel and God. Israel had been unfaithful, worshiping false gods, and that was adultery. They were committing adultery. They were being unfaithful. And so God says, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means unloved, not loved. For I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. This is not saying that somehow God didn't love other people around the world. It's saying that this relationship, the covenant of marriage, has been broken. You know, last night I was in Chicago. I was doing a wedding for some people in our church, and it was a beautiful wedding. It was a great wedding, beautiful venue. And right before the ceremony began, the venue host walks up to me. So this is a beautiful venue, great setting. And this woman, I hadn't talked with her at all, very sharp woman, very well-dressed, very classy woman. She comes up to me at 3:58. So the wedding starts at 4, 3:58. So like right before the wedding starts. And she looks at me and she says, are you officiating the ceremony? And I said, I am. And then she looks at me again and she says, don't blow the ceremony. This is the most important day of their lives. And I said, thank you for the encouragement, ma'am. Thank you for the encouragement. But then she laughed. And I didn't know if she was serious or not at the time. I'm like, are you serious? This is, oh man, this is difficult. But I thought a little bit about this. I thought about that statement. This is the most important day of their lives. And I thought, is this really the most important day of their lives? It's at least up there. I mean, they're about ready. Today, yesterday, was the day where they were going to enter into the covenant of marriage, where their life was going to be different forever. And it was a beautiful ceremony. I mean, the message was incredible, obviously. I'm just joking. But it was a beautiful ceremony, beautiful setting. And both these people, they love Christ. And you watched them enter into the covenant of marriage, where they were saying to each other, you and nobody else, all the days of our lives. You and no one else. And it's not that they didn't love. It's not that they don't love other people, but there's something unique about this covenant, the covenant of marriage. And see, God had looked at Israel and said, you, I will be in covenant with you. I am the husband. You are my wife. And God is saying to Israel, you have broken your vows. You have cheated on me. And because of that, the relationship has been fractured. So God tells Hosea, marry a promiscuous woman, have children with a promiscuous woman, and name your child unloved, your daughter unloved. Verse 8, after Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a son, a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. These are tough names. Unloved and not my people. Unloved and not my people. Why? For Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. He's saying, because of your adultery, this relationship is fractured. Spiritual adultery has happened. You're cut off from God. And so they will be called not my people. But in the mercy of God, he looked forward to the day when God would call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, my beloved. And see, the Jews called the Gentiles not my people, not the people of God. They are unloved by God, not in covenant with God. And so Paul uses this example with Hosea to say that God's plan has always been to call not my people, my people. Verse 25, as it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. So he's using this to say the Gentiles who are not the people of God, God will call those people, not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, not in covenant relationship with God, not in this covenant marriage with God, and she who is unloved, she will be called beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. And so Paul is saying, listen, God's plan has always been to say to people outside, come in. You who are not welcomed, you're welcomed now. You can come. Not my people, you're my people. Not loved, my beloved. This is his plan. God's plan has always been to turn his enemies into sons. Unloved, he wants to call them beloved. And this is what we are in Christ. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That to become a Christian is to belong to the body of Christ. I mean, the church right here, who are we? We are the people of God. Why? Because we're great? No, because God has called the people to himself. Once we were unloved, now we are beloved. Once we were enemies, now we're sons. This is who we are because of the blood of Christ. We are in the covenant relationship with God. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. He takes the cup and says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been brought in. Through the blood of Christ, we've been called to himself. We are part of the covenant people of God. We are part of the family of God because of his mercy. Ephesians 2:13, Paul is speaking of Gentiles coming in. He says in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, speaking of the Gentiles. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, outside of the covenant. Foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, I love this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. You who were far away, not my people, you've been brought near. You who were slaves, you're now sons. You who were dead, now you're alive. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. John Stott says their inclusion, speaking of the Gentiles, is a marvelous reversal of fortunes by God's mercy. The outsiders have been welcomed inside. I love that. Those who are outside the covenant, now they're welcomed inside. The aliens have become citizens, and the strangers are now much loved members of the family. God's plan has always been to call the Gentiles to himself. His plan has always been to say to not my people, you are my people. This is what Paul is saying. It's just clear. So how do you explain, as the gospel is going out in the first century, that the Gentiles are believing? How do you explain that? This is the plan of God. It's always been to include the Gentiles. God is fulfilling what he promised. Truth number two is that God planned to exclude the Jews. God planned to exclude the Jews. Paul is going to argue from the Old Testament that God's plan has always been to exclude the Jews. Now this, if you think the inclusion of the Gentiles is scandalous, this idea that Paul is going to lay out here, that God's plan has always been to exclude the Jews, is shocking. They couldn't handle it. It sounded ridiculous. So how do you explain the exclusion of the Jews? It's the fulfillment of God's plan. You would have sounded totally ridiculous saying that. And so Paul is going to ground his argument in Isaiah the prophet, arguably the greatest prophet. So he goes to Hosea to explain God's going to bring in the Gentiles. He goes to Isaiah to explain that God is going to exclude the Jews. Verse 27. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So there are a couple of contrasts here we need to pay attention to. First, sand of the sea versus remnant. Sand of the sea versus the remnant. It says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, everywhere, numerous, only a remnant will be saved. And it says that Isaiah cries out. It doesn't say Isaiah saw. It doesn't say that Isaiah said. It says Isaiah cries out. This is a very intense word. It means to scream. He looks at what God had showed him, and he screams in horror. Some commentators call this the cry of anguish. This is how Romans 9 begins. Paul says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart because Israel is on the outside. And Isaiah, Paul saying, Isaiah saw the same thing. Concerning Israel, they are numerous, like sand of the sea. Only a few will be saved. Only a few will be saved. Why? Is God being unjust to Israel? Verse 28. No, there's no injustice with God. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. His argument is that God is going to give Israel justice for their rebellion. In the book of Isaiah, if you go read the book of Isaiah, he lived about 700 years before Jesus. In the immediate fulfillment of verse 27, that only a remnant will be saved. He's speaking of the Babylonian Empire coming and conquering Israel and taking them into captivity. Hosea was a prophet to the north of Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to the south. Similar timeline. Hosea was looking ahead to when the Assyrian Empire would come and conquer the north. Isaiah was looking ahead to when the Babylonian Empire would come and conquer the south. And what he sees is that when Babylon comes, only a few Israelites will be saved. And Paul says that is a preview of what is coming when Christ came into the world. When Christ came into the world, God showed Israel his glory, and they rejected him. And only a few will be saved. Contrast number two is Sodom and Gomorrah versus Israel. Verse 29, just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would be made like Gomorrah. What a statement. Sodom and Gomorrah. Who wants to be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah? The picture of sin in the judgment of God because of their wickedness, where God just wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great evil. And Isaiah is comparing Israel with Sodom and Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we, Israel, would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What is he saying? He's saying, Isaiah says, Israel, the nation of Israel, deserved to be wiped off the planet, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what is the difference then between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel? Is it that the Israelites were better than Sodom and Gomorrah? No. The difference, if the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven, had not left us offspring, if God had not intervened, then we would have been wiped off the planet. And so what is the fundamental difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham and the descendants of Abraham? It is the mercy of God. And what is the difference between us and people who don't know God? It is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God. If the Lord had not left us an offspring, we would have been made like Sodom. We would have been destroyed like Gomorrah. And so Paul is using this example. He's quoting Hosea and Isaiah to show God's plan has always been to bring in the Gentiles and exclude Israel. Now, why is that? Why was that God's plan? Well, here's truth number three, that God planned to save people by faith alone in Christ alone. That God's plan has always been that the world would be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that Christ would be lifted up and seen as the Savior of the world, and that those who would come to Christ by faith would be saved by the grace and mercy of God alone. This has always been his plan. Verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. That's the right conclusion. So how are we to think about the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ? They didn't seek after God. They weren't pursuing the law. They weren't going to the synagogues to learn. But the gospel had come to them, and they came to faith in Christ, and they received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, just like Abraham. Remember Abraham? Abraham was the first Jewish person. He was a Gentile who came to faith in Christ, and when he believed God's promise, he was made righteous. He was given the very righteousness of God. And Gentiles are following after the example of Abraham, who hear the good news of the gospel and they believe, and God gives them righteousness. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's talking about this. In Ephesians 3, he says, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, some mysteries in the Bible are revealed as you study them. Some mysteries in the Bible, they're not revealed. Paul is going to explain a mystery that is revealed. Verse 4. By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations. It was a mystery for many generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, here's the mystery that is revealed. Verse 6, the Gentiles are co-heirs. Now, you might look at that and say, duh. That's not how they understood it back then. This is revolutionary. The Gentiles are co-heirs. The Gentiles belong to God. The Gentiles, through faith in Christ, are the people of God. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body. They're not lesser than the Jews who are in the church. Members of the same body and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church your whole life or you've worshiped idols. It doesn't matter. If you belong to Christ, you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are the true children of God and heirs according to the promise. That's the right conclusion about the Gentiles. Through faith in Christ, they are made co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, what about Israel? Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So how are we to think about Israel? They pursued the law of righteousness, but they haven't achieved it. So Israel, they have sought righteousness. They have, quote, tried to be good. They've gone to the temple, they've learned the scriptures, they've made the sacrifices, but they have not achieved righteousness. They are cut off, they're separated from God. See, they were attempting an impossible goal to be made righteous through the law, but see, the righteousness that God requires cannot come through the law. The law cannot make you righteous. And so this was an impossible goal, to become righteous through law keeping. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Now, at this point, if you've been with us, working through Romans, you expect Paul to say this. It's because they weren't chosen. If you read it, you're like, yeah, that's what he's going to say. Because they're not elect. Why haven't the Jews come to faith in Christ? They're not elect. That's why. But that's not what Paul says. Look what he says in verse 32. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. And so in Romans chapter 9, we have an incredibly high view of God's sovereignty in salvation. And as Christians, we should hold on to an incredibly high view of God's sovereignty in salvation. That the decisive issue in salvation is the mercy of God. And Romans 9 gives us an incredibly high view of human responsibility. That we really are responsible. Paul, he's looking at the nation of Israel. He's not blaming God. He's not saying they're not elect. What he says is they didn't believe. They didn't believe. That they are responsible for their unbelief. And so we want to sound like Paul in the way we explain the world that we live in. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes Paul's argument in Romans 9. He says this. In verses 6 through 29, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. That's what we should hold on to. Why is anybody saved? It's because of the sovereign election of God. In verses 30 through 33, Paul is showing us why anyone is lost. And the explanation is that of their own responsibility. It's that of their own responsibility. incredibly high view of human responsibility. And this is where we come back to the mystery between God's sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility and how those two work together, or do they work together? That is a mystery. If you're able to solve that mystery, you should write a book and make millions of dollars and then tithe to the local church. It's a great mystery. So we want to hold on to both. And see, Paul shows us he does not intend for us to become fatalistic determinists, where we look at the world and say, nothing matters, our choices don't matter, it's all determined, it doesn't matter, no human agency. That's not what Paul intends for us to take away from this. Rather, Paul is looking at the nation of Israel and says, God planned to exclude them because of their unbelief. They are excluded because they do not believe. They stumbled over Christ. They did not put their trust in Christ. So why do people not become Christians? It's because they do not believe. Verse 33, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion. Look, I am putting a stone in Zion. Think about this verse. Look, I am. Who is this? This is God. I am putting a stone. Who is the stone? Christ. God, in the book of Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah says, I, God, am putting my son in Zion. That is, in Jerusalem. He says, I am sending my son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I am putting my son, the Son of God, in Zion, so that the nation of Israel must deal with my son. It doesn't say, look, I'm putting a stone in Rome. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, look, I'm putting a stone in Shanghai or wherever. He says in Zion, because the nation of Israel must deal with my son. Look, I'm putting a stone, my son, in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. The one who believes on Christ will not be put to shame. The Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ. And God, the Father, put his son there that they might stumble. Why has he done this? He has done this so that the whole world, the entire world, if anyone in the world is going to be saved, they are saved through the Son of God. He says, I want, my son is the savior of the world. He is the one who will be praised and worshiped forever, forever and ever. So to come to me, you must go through my son. This is why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When God says, I am putting a stone in Zion, he's saying, I'm putting my son at the very center. Jew and Gentile alike. You must deal with my son. You can only come through my son. And he is a stumbling stone. He is a stumbling stone. He is the one that people will trip over. This phrase, trip over, scandalon, or scandalizomai, it means a scandal. They couldn't get over him. It means that they were offended, that the Jews and people all around the world today are offended by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, Paul explains why they tripped over him, why they were offended by him. See, the Jews were offended by the birth of Jesus. His birth was not impressive. He was born of a teenage peasant girl from Nazareth. They were offended by his profession. Isn't this the son of a carpenter? The Messiah is to be a warrior, not a carpenter. They were offended by every aspect of his life, but nothing offended them more than the cross. The cross is the message of offense. Verse 3, since they are ignorant, speaking of the Jews, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. What a statement. They're ignorant of how righteous God is, and they attempted to establish their own righteousness through the law, by being good, by going to the synagogue, by worshiping in the temple, by making the sacrifices, by following the ceremonial rituals. They thought, we will be made right with God. And we've done the same thing in our culture. If you ask the average person on the street, if you were to die today, stand before God, he says, why do I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? Most people in our culture will say something like this. Some of you might say something like this morning. Because I'm a good person. Or I'm trying to be good. I believe in God. I try to serve the poor. I make some sacrifices for others. I do my best. See, we turn works into a way to be made right with God. That's what the Jews did. But their attempt to be made righteous by works of the law, it was on steroids. They went crazy with it. But see, the cross offended them. Because what the cross says is that you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. And that your sin is a big problem. Verse 2 says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They don't understand how righteous God is. Everyone thinks that sin is a problem. Everyone knows that they've sinned, and everyone thinks sin is a problem. But we don't understand how big of a problem sin is. The cross is the statement of the righteousness of God, that every sin must be dealt with, must be punished by death. And that if God gave us what we deserved, we die and we go to hell. And they couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle the fact that all of their trying and all of their effort and all of their attendance and all of their giving and all of their serving counted for nothing in making them right with God. They couldn't handle that. They wanted to believe they could do it in their own strength, on their own terms. I remember when I was a junior at Johnston High School, I played on the football team and we played the Dowling Maroons, defending state champions, and we got all pumped up for the game, and everyone's going crazy. It was a home game, and we thought, maybe we can do it. We can maybe beat these guys, and the cheerleaders were cheering, come on, Dragons, you can do it. Put a little power to it. Go, 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 Dragons, go. And so we went out and played the game, and I remember running off the field after the first quarter, and there were the cheerleaders. Come on, Dragons, you can do it. Put a little power to it. And I just remember thinking to myself, ladies, you don't understand. We can't do it. Look at the score. It's 150 to nothing in the first quarter. We can't do it. And see, the cry of Judaism was, come on, Jewish people, you can do it. Put a little power to it. Keep trying. Keep trying. Keep trying. But see, the cross says, you can't do it. Even on your best day, you deserve hell forever. You can't. I mean, why would God send his son into the world and die on the cross for our sins if there was another way? If all you had to do to go to heaven is be a good person, God would never send his son. But he sent his son because that's the only way for you to be made righteous. And so the cross shows that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And the cross shows us that we're more loved than we could ever imagine. That the God of heaven knew this is the only way that we could be reconciled to him. And so God, because of his love for the world, sent his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead, that we might have eternal life. And he offers the world forgiveness of sins. And it says, Romans 10:3, since they are ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. That's what Christians do. We submit to the righteousness of God. We say, he's righteous, we're not. We can't fix ourselves, he can. And so we come to Christ with our hands empty. We bring nothing. And we come in humility, trusting that Christ is the only one who can make us righteous. That's what Christians do. And unfortunately, some of you, you'll leave here today not submitting to the righteousness of God. And you will reject salvation and you'll go to hell. Because you think you're good. You think you're good enough. You'll make the same mistake that the Jews make, and you will stumble over the stumbling stone. And my hope is that you won't do that, that you will submit to the righteousness of God, that you will come to God by faith in Christ, confessing your sin and your need for a Savior, and God will have you if you come. If you come by faith, in humility, trusting in Christ, he'll save you. If you cry out for mercy, he'll give it to you. And so the question is, will you come? If you're not a Christian, will you come to him? If you will, he'll have you. Let's pray. Father, thank you.